Live from historic downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania, home of founding father James Wilson, 19th century hymn writer George Duffield, 19th century gospel minister George Norcross, and sports legend Jim Thorpe, it's Iron Sharpens Iron. This is a radio platform in which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs chapter 27 verse 17 tells us iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Matthew Henry said that in this passage, we are cautioned to take heed with whom we converse and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better. It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next 2 hours, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. And now here's your host, Chris Arnzen.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming at ironsharpensironradio.com. This is Chris Arnzen, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Monday on this ninth day of September 2024. Before I introduce to you our guest and our topic for the day, I want to announce something very important. It involves a fundraiser for a handicap accessible vehicle for a very dear friend of mine whom most of you, the vast majority of you, will recognize his name immediately when I mention it, because if you listen to this program regularly, you know that Dr. Joseph C. Moorcraft III is a regularly featured guest on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, and his congregation, although small, happens to be one of the largest financial supporters of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And that is even done generously by that church, Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, knowing that we are not eye to eye on all matters of theology and eschatology. Dr. Moorcraft being a Presbyterian, a Paedo-Baptist, and a Theonomist, and I am none of those things. But Dr. Moorcraft is so brilliant and has such a wonderful shepherd's heart, and has an encyclopedic mind. I love having him on the program as often as I can. But Dr. Moorcraft, for those of you who are unaware, is wheelchair-bound. And that is not something that was due to a birth defect or an accident. It's just due to the ailments that rise up in one's life regarding age or accompanying age. And Dr. Moorcraft has a very difficult time traveling these days. He very rarely leaves Cumming, Georgia, staying primarily in his home and then going to church every Sunday to preach. But his wife finds it extremely difficult to get Joe in and out of the house and in and out of their vehicle. So some friends of the Moorcrafts, unbeknownst to Joe, by the way, unless he's listening today and the surprise is spoiled, but some dear friends of Joe and Becky Moorcraft have spearheaded this fundraiser to purchase a handicap accessible vehicle for Joe. If you would like to be a part of this, go to givesendgo.com/Moorcraft, and that last name is spelled Moorcraft. That's givesendgo.com/Moorcraft, and then click on the red give button, which is sometimes, depending upon how your computer or laptop or phone formats this, but I'm looking at it, and the button is on the right side of Joe Moorcraft's photograph, and sometimes it apparently is at the bottom of this page. So it's not necessarily always in the same spot, but look for that red rectangular button that says give and be as generous as possible, especially if you have grown to love the ministry of Dr. Joseph C. Moorcraft III, as I have. And I hope that you give generously and spread the word about this fundraiser. That's givesendgo.com/Moorcraft. Also, just to remind you, if you're a man in ministry leadership, we are having the next free biannual Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Pastors Luncheon on Thursday, October 10th, 11 a.m. to 2 p.m. at Church of the Living Christ in Loysville, Pennsylvania, featuring for the very first time our guest speaker, Dr. Joe Boot. It is free of charge. Everything is free of charge, including the gift bag of free brand new books that every attendee will receive if you're a man in ministry leadership. So, if you'd like to register for this event, go to ironsharpensironradio.com, where you can see a flyer for this event right at the top of the page, or you can send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com, and put Pastor's Luncheon in the subject line. Please give me your full name, the name and location of your church or parachurch organization, and the number of men who will be joining you at this event. That's Thursday, October 10th, 11 a.m. to 2 p.m. at Church of the Living Christ in Loysville, Pennsylvania. Register by sending in that email to chrisarnson@gmail.com and put Pastor's Luncheon in the subject line. I hope to see as many of you there as possible. Well, I am thrilled to have back as a returning guest today Dr. Daniel G. Hummel. We began what will be a two-part interview with Dr. Hummel not long ago. In fact, it was last month. We had Dr. Hummel on August 5th of 2024 to discuss part one of his book, The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism, How the Evangelical Battle Over the End Times Shaped a Nation. And this conversation only scratched the surface, so I knew about halfway through the conversation, I knew that we would need to have Dr. Hummel back for at least part two of this conversation. And Dr. Hummel is a historian of U.S. religion. He's an author and an honorary research fellow in the Department of History at the University of Wisconsin-Madison. And so today is part two of The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism, How the Evangelical Battle Over the End Times Shaped a Nation. It's my honor and privilege to welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Dr. Daniel Hummel.
It's great to be with you, Chris, and it's great to be a returning guest. Looking forward to the conversation.
I am as well, and why don't you also briefly let our listeners know about an organization in which you are involved, Upper House.
Sure. I work at right on campus of the University of Wisconsin-Madison, a big Ten university. There's 50,000 students here. And Upper House is a Christian study center that has a building right next to campus. And we host events. We host student groups. Many of the campus ministries that serve UW meet in our space. And we're funded by an organization called the Stephen and Laurel Brown Foundation. They are Stephen and Laurel Brown are local alumni of UW who have a passion for reaching the university campus with the gospel. So I've been working here about 5 years. It's a great mix of ministry life and also academic life, where you get to stay physically next to campus, and all the particularly right around now, we're in our second week of classes here. There's a lot of energy on campus, and you get to serve a community that is desperately seeking Christ. And many people don't know exactly what they're seeking, but there's a lot of seeking going on. So it's a really fun organization. It lets me also stay active on the scholarship front and write books like the rise and fall of dispensationalism.
And if you want more details, go to upperhouse.org, upperhouse.org. I urge everybody after this live show is over to listen to part one of our conversation that I already stated took place on August 5th of this year. Part one of the rise and fall of dispensationalism. I urge you to listen to that because there was a lot of information in there that we would not have the time to repeat today, although there will be some overlap. And so just in case you're listening today and you think we left a great deal about this subject out of the conversation, well, it's likely because it is in the first conversation we had on August 5th about this book. But if you could, Dr. Hummel, give our listeners, especially for the sake of those who missed part one, if you could give our listeners just an overview of what we already addressed. And I'd like to then move on to dominate the discussion on the subtitle of the book, which are the areas that we only dipped a toe into the waters of the discussion, how the evangelical battle over the end times shaped the nation. But if you could give us an overview, give our listeners an overview of what we already addressed.
Sure. Well, the book tells the story of this particular theological tradition known as dispensationalism that probably many of your listeners are familiar, at least with the name, if not the substance of what dispensationalism is. But it's a particular hermeneutic for reading the Bible that has developed into a system of theology. And I start the story, like many historians do, in the 19th century, particularly around the thinking and ministry of John Nelson Darby, the founder of the Plymouth Brethren movement in, originally in the United Kingdom, but then going global. And Darby's sort of very creative, almost genius level work with theology and with building a movement that then spilled over into the United States in the 1860s and 1870s. And it's a very interesting story about how dispensationalism, which starts, or at least the ideas that form dispensationalism, start in a dissenter sect that is very small, ended up becoming part of the main popular culture of evangelicalism in the United States by the end of the 19th century, particularly through people like Dwight Moody, the revivalist, and Cyrus Scofield, who ends up publishing the Scofield Bible in 1909. And we gestured a bit, though I think we'll talk about it more today, if that's the rise of dispensationalism, if there's a development of a system of thinking and then the popularization of that thinking through institutions and through writings. Dispensationalism has a very strong presence in American Christianity in the first half of the 20th century, all the way into the 1960s and 70s. It goes pop, which we'll talk about, I'm sure, into things like The Late Great Planet Earth and Left Behind. But it's also a major subject for seminaries, and certain seminaries like Dallas Theological Seminary become known as teaching this particular system of theology. And the fall of it is meant in a couple ways, but particularly two ways. One way is that within the seminary world, this type of system of theology, dispensationalism, has fallen on much harder times, say, in the last 50 years than the previous 50 years. Some seminaries that used to teach it don't teach it anymore, and others that were just neutral about it are now very critical of it. And another way that I claim dispensationalism has fallen is that the way it's mostly absorbed now is through popular culture, through television ministries, through fiction novels, and through sometimes through political arguments about the nation of Israel and otherwise, that really don't amount to much in terms of a system of theology and are much more part of actually our political culture than they are our theological culture. And so in that way, I wanted to track how dispensationalism moved from a rarefied, theology of a few into something that even non-Christians today, if you ask them to say something about Christian end times thinking, they would probably reference the rapture, which is this particular dispensationalist, concept or teaching of the pre-tribulational rapture. But it has gone viral, you could say, in our culture. And so I wanted to track that and also critique it in some ways. I'm not a entirely dispassionate historian on that front. But that's the shape of the book. It's a narrative history written to try to be interesting on the page-to-page level, as well as make some arguments and draw together a lot of the really good scholarship done on dispensationalism, fundamentalism, evangelicalism, these big topics in American religious history that have been produced over the last few decades as well.
Great. And let's repeat to calm those who are already getting angry down a bit, if possible. my guest today is not waging a war against dispensationalism and dispensationalists. He's not here to mock those beliefs. He does disagree with them now, but he was raised in a dispensationalist home, and what I can remember from part one of this conversation, his parents still are dispensationalists. Is that right?
Oh, sure, yes. Certainly my dad would call himself that. He has his degree from Dallas Seminary. And we talked about this in the first interview, that there are very many good things that I still would publicly credit my upbringing to, including a love of the Bible, a love of missions. I grew up as a missionary kid, a love of spreading the gospel, and a love of taking ideas very seriously. All these things come out of the dispensationalist culture. So I'm ultimately a historian. I'm seeking to understand, and some of that understanding does come with, we're all motivated by not purely dispassionate reasons why we study what we study. But the biggest biggest thrust of this book and of most of the work I do on related issues like Christian Zionism is really just try to understand what is motivating people, why certain ideas become popular, and then how those ideas animate people in different ways. So I'm very appreciative of the dispensationalists in my life, and I'm most eager to talk to people more than shout at them or preach at them about what I think.
And although you're not a dispensationalist, you have retained a premillennial eschatology, although it is a historic premillennialism, not a pre-tribulational premillennialism. And I'm sure that you would join me in holding up in high esteem, extremely high esteem, many dispensationalists, not only of the past, but of the present. One of my modern-day heroes to this day is Dr. John MacArthur. And although I disagree with him on his eschatology, I think that he is one of the finest expositors and preachers alive, and frequently refer people, new believers and seasoned believers alike, and lost people. I refer them to his sermons through Grace to You, or Sermon Audio, or YouTube, etc. And I expect I'll be doing that until I am ushered into heaven one day. So I just want to make sure that people don't think that we are being malicious against dispensationalism or its advocates. Going to one of the aspects of the subtitle, How the Evangelical Battle Over the End Times Shaped a Nation, an interesting claim. many people who are at all familiar with the First Amendment of the Constitution, says Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. And there are many secularists and non-Christians and even Christians who make the claim that this is not a Christian nation, never was. They will focus on what they believe was the secular mission of the founding fathers and other things connected to that point of view. So someone might wonder, how on earth could disagreement amongst Bible-believing Christians over hermeneutics, over the distinction between church and Israel, especially since the modern-day state of Israel was only came into existence in 1948, and they may be wondering, how could you believe that conservative Bible-believing Christians quibbling over, arguing over, respectfully disagreeing over, dividing over these things could help shape a nation?
Right, and there's a couple ways you could take the subtitle, I guess. And, you know, one, just to name it, is because of the time this story starts in the 19th century and really in the late 19th century is when the action picks up in the U.S. side. We're not talking about the founding era of the United States, where, of course, there's a lot of debate among historians about exactly how Christianity shaped that era. Though I don't think many historians, you know, it's a question about the legal status and the constitutional status of religion. There's a lot of discussion about that. I don't know many, you know, even historians who wouldn't call themselves Christians who study the early Republic era, who wouldn't say that you can't really understand that era of American history without understanding Christianity and without understanding particularly Protestantism as just the air that is being breathed by most people. Now, what is meant by Protestantism doesn't always mean historically orthodox theology Protestantism, but the culture was undoubtedly Protestant. And because it was, eschatology was part of that. And it's very clear there's been tons of historical work done on the revolutionary era and after about the way that eschatology, postmillennialism in particular, was a big part of many of the rally cries of the revolutionaries, particularly pastors. I think of a book back from the 70s by Nathan Hatch, the historian, looking at the rhetoric in sermons around 1776 and going forward. So eschatology and Protestant culture in general have played an important role in shaping American public culture, not just religious culture. And that is true even to today. And when I talk about the battle over the end times, in one sense, I mean the way that these ideas spill out into not overtly religious context and how ideas about the coming kingdom, the collapse of society, things like that, that would be part of either premillennialism or other schools of thought, do shape bigger conversations. But also because evangelicalism is such an important part of American culture, because at various points, either a quarter up to a third or even a little higher of Americans identified as evangelical, what they fought about, what they argued about, as you said, what they quibbled about, are really important. They're as important as any other subgroup within American society. And so the actual ways that evangelicalism is structured, the ways that seminaries come and go, that different doctrines are emphasized and are sort of in vogue or not, really do shape how millions and millions of people in the United States think about the world and live their lives. And so in both of those ways, I think a look at dispensationalism is an interesting window into some of these bigger themes in American history, particularly basically since the Civil War up through even today.
Now, obviously, you and I believe, and I would expect that many dispensationalists themselves believe that dispensationalism, especially in its full-blown systemized way of understanding the Bible, didn't exist until the 19th century. I know that there are dispensationalists who claim its origins centuries earlier, but there seems to be a consensus that at least in its full-orbed construction, dispensationalism didn't exist until the 19th century. So what was the predominant eschatology and even view of the church as opposed to or in a relationship to Israel? What was the predominant view of the heroes of the early dispensationalists? They obviously were parting company with men that they must have upheld as giants of the faith in their day, and perhaps continued to echo much of what they preached, albeit with differences over what was then a new way of thinking. Where were their heroes on these issues?
Yeah, it's an interesting question. Even as late as the 1910s, there was a big conference at Moody Bible Institute in 1914, and they had a panel on that at that conference called How I Became a Premillennialist. And it was the leading lights of that generation of dispensationalists who all basically, you could say they use this term, converted to premillennialism. It's not what they grew up with. It's not what they were born into in terms of the faith that they were handed off by their parents. So even in the late early 20th century, most of the people who become dispensationalists do not start that way. And this is certainly true for someone like Cyrus Scofield, for someone like Dwight Moody, for someone like James Brooks, who was a very important St. Louis-based pastor in the 1860s and 1870s. They all started like most Protestants in the United States started as in the mid-19th century as post-millennialist, maybe not in a very passionate way. It might not have been at the forefront of their theology, but the thinking was that the United States itself was the kingdom of God in seed form or in sort of proto form. And this goes all the way back to someone like Jonathan Edwards, who thought a very similar thing, that basically God's covenantal favor was on the United States and through the United States would come the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years of peace. And this was not very controversial. This is what drove, as I mentioned, the Revolutionary War, at least some of it, some people in it. It's what drove abolitionism in the North, was this sense that slavery was a sin that could not be allowed in the kingdom of God. If you read Civil War hymns, the Battle Hymn of the Republic is quite post-millennial in its understanding of what's happening in the war. So this is what most evangelicals would have grown up in had they been born in the 1830s or 1840s. And one of the decisive shifts there is the Civil War and a sense that this progressive, linear, progressive view of history in the United States has a major hiccup in the Civil War where brother is killing brother. And so the sense of a impending kingdom is not nearly as strongly felt. And there's also other major factors on the horizon, really challenging the church, challenging the status of the church in society and culture writ large. Ideas like Darwinism, biblical criticism are really chipping away at the sense of triumphant power that the church was feeling at mid-century. And that's the culture that a lot of the early dispensationalists are coming into and are reacting to with a more, you could say pessimistic, but they would call it realistic or realist understanding of the church's role in society, much more as a minority movement trying to push against the powers of the world rather than ushering in some direct way, the kingdom of God.
This view of the United States or America being or having a key role in redemptive history being used in perhaps a more powerful way than other nations on the globe, the development of American exceptionalism, could some of this be traced to a famous sermon by the Puritan John Winthrop of the 17th century, A City on a Hill?
Certainly the ideas can, yes. They go back to the Puritan understanding of what the errand to the wilderness, as they called it, was, what the migration across the Atlantic was, and a sense that God was watching and that God was ultimately with, and of course we believe God is with all people as they're about, but that there was some special covenantal relationship between what the Puritans and the Pilgrims were doing and what God was desiring in sort of cosmic history. Now, that particular speech has a really interesting history. There's been a number of books written on it where it actually falls out of really circulation for a while and is then revived at various points in the 20th century, including by Ronald Reagan in the 1980s. But the sentiments underlying it are very much embedded in American culture, the sense of a chosen nation, a sense that maybe for some that the United States is the new Israel. I mean, that is definitely terminology bandied about by Americans and colonists before. And that ultimately, whatever the fate of humanity is, whatever the fate of the globe is, that the United States is going to be a unique player in that story. Even though for most Protestants, the United States does not show up in some really clear way in the prophetic passages in the Bible. But there is a sense that that the United States is on the cutting edge of changes in the world, and that whether it's through the global missions movement, whether it's through supporting Zionism, which becomes a very important part of dispensationalism, that the United States has a very special role to play in world history.
And we have to go to our first commercial break. If you have a question for Dan Hummel, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Give us your first name at least, city and state of residence, and country of residence. Please only remain anonymous if your question is a personal and private one. Let's say you are critiquing dispensationalism and you are a member of a church that is dispensationalist and you don't want to draw attention to your identity. We understand things like that would compel you to be anonymous. You might even be the pastor yourself and you're rethinking your dispensationalism. Well, whatever the case may be. If it compels you to remain anonymous, we will grant you that request. But if it's a general question on history, on the scripture, on Dan Hummel's book specifically, give us your first name at least, city and state of residence, and country of residence. We'll be right back. Please don't go away.
I'm Pastor Keith Allen of Lynbrook Baptist Church, a Christ-centered, gospel-driven church looking to spread the gospel in the southwest portion of Long Island, New York, and play our role in fulfilling the Great Commission, supporting and sending for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. We're delighted to be a part of Chris Arnzen's Iron Sharpens Iron radio advertising family. At Lynbrook Baptist Church, we believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the inspired word of God, inerrant in the original writings, complete as the revelation of God's will for salvation, and the supreme and final authority in all matters to which they speak. We believe in salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This salvation is based upon the sovereign grace of God, was purchased by Christ on the cross, and is received through faith alone, apart from any human merit, works, or ritual. Salvation in Christ also results in righteous living, good works, and appropriate respect and concern for all who bear God's image. If you live near Lynbrook, Long Island, or if you're just passing through on the Lord's Day, we'd love to have you come and join us in worship. For details, visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org. This is Pastor Keith Allen of Lynbrook Baptist Church reminding you that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. May the Lord bless you in the knowledge of himself.
Puritan Reformed is a Bible-believing, kingdom-building, devil-fighting church. We are devoted to upholding the apostolic doctrine and practice preserved in Scripture alone. Puritan Reformed teaches men to rule and lead as image-bearing prophets, priests, and kings. We teach families to worship together as families. Puritan is committed to teaching the whole counsel of God so that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. We sing the Psalms, teach the law, proclaim the gospel, make disciples, maintain discipline, and exalt Christ. This is Pastor David Reese of Puritan Reformed in Phoenix, Arizona. Join us in the glorious cause of advancing Christ's crown and covenant over the kings of the earth. Puritan Reformed Church. Believe, build, fight. PuritanPHX.com. We'll be right back.
Greetings. This is Brian McLaughlin, president of the SecureCom Group and supporter of Chris Arnzen's Iron Sharpens Iron radio program. SecureCom provides the highest level of security systems for residential buildings, municipalities, churches, commercial properties, and much more. We can be reached at securecomgroup.com. That's securecomgroup.com. But today, I want to introduce you to my senior pastor, Doug McMasters, of New Hyde Park Baptist Church on Long Island.
Doug McMasters here, former director of pastoral correspondence at Grace to You, the radio ministry of John MacArthur. In the film Chariots of Fire, the Olympic gold medalist runner Eric Liddell remarked that he felt God's pleasure when he ran. He knew his efforts sprang from the gifts and calling of God. I sense that same God-given pleasure when ministering the word and helping others gain a deeper knowledge and love for God. That love starts with the wonderful news that the Lord Jesus Christ is a Savior who died for sinners, and that God forgives all who come to Him in repentance, trusting solely in Christ to deliver them. I would be delighted to have the honor and privilege of ministering to you if you live in the Long Island area or Queens or Brooklyn or the Bronx in New York City. For details on New Hyde Park Baptist Church, visit nhpbc.com. That's nhpbc.com. You can also call us at 516-352-9672. That's 516-352-9672. That's New Hyde Park Baptist Church, a congregation in love with each other, passionate for Christ, committed to learning and being shaped by God's word, and delighting in the gospel of God's sovereign grace. God bless you.
I'm Pastor Bill Shishko of The Haven, an Orthodox Presbyterian church in Commack, Long Island. I hold the Iron Sharpens Iron radio program hosted by my longtime friend and brother Chris Arnzen in the highest esteem, and I'm thrilled that you're listening today. I'm also delighted that Iron Sharpens Iron is partnering with one of my favorite resources for Reformed Christian literature for decades now, Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. Well, with the economic nightmare that we're all currently enduring, CVBBS.com, I'm going to enable you to build a wonderful personal library of the best literature that the Reformers, the Puritans, and the great Christian minds of today have to offer, and at affordable prices. Not only does CVBBS.com offer up to 50% off retail prices, but you'll get an added 5% off orders of $50 or more by using promo code IRON, I-R-O-N. An added 5% off all of your orders of $50 or more from Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. That's CVBBS.com, making the joy of reading the finest in Christian literature more affordable. Oh, and make sure that you tell them that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
We here at Iron Sharpens Iron Radio praise God for the generous monthly financial support of Royal Diadem Jewelers, educated by and affiliated with the American Gem Society, Jewelers of America, and the Gemological Institute of America. For the perfect custom-designed engagement ring or any one-of-a-kind piece of jewelry created exactly according to your imagination and specifications, Royal Diadem Jewelers has you covered. No matter where you live in the world, Royal Diadem will walk you step by step through every stage of the process and even hold a high-tech internet virtual visit using state-of-the-art jewelry design technology to serve you. They start by listening carefully to determine your needs. They're interested in making what you want, not what they want to sell you. From rough design to digital model, to photorealistic image, to wax prototype model, to the finished product, they're continually listening to your input, likes and dislikes, making any changes necessary along the way. This will ensure that your custom jewelry will turn out exactly as you dreamed and well beyond your expectations. Visit royaldiadem.com, that's royaldiadem.com today. Sterling Vanderwerker, owner of Royal Diadem Jewelers, his wife Bronnie, his business partner and manager Brian Wilson, and the entire family thank you all for listening to, praying for, and supporting the work of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
And folks, please don't forget, especially with Christmas coming up just a few months away, RoyalDiadem.com is not only supporting Iron Sharpens Iron Radio financially every month automatically. On top of that, they are giving us 100% of the profits from any sale of jewelry to an Iron Sharpens Iron Radio listener simply by those listeners mentioning Iron Sharpens Iron Radio when they purchase jewelry from RoyalDiadem.com. So please consider purchasing jewelry for someone you love for Christmas and any other special occasion from RoyalDiadem.com, whether it's jewelry they already have in stock or one-of-a-kind, customized piece of jewelry. Please go to RoyalDiadem.com and mention Iron Sharpens Iron Radio so we will get 100% of the profits from that sale of jewelry. That's RoyalDiadem.com. We are now back with Dan Hummel, and we are discussing the rise and fall of dispensationalism, how the evangelical battle over the end times shaped a nation. And just out of curiosity, when dispensationalism started to really become more of a popular idea, were there vociferous opponents to this movement, especially from those that were viewed among the heroes of the dispensationalists themselves, who came before this movement, who are still living, of course, who retained a postmillennial or amillennial eschatological view and perhaps viewed the church, as I do, as the spiritual fulfillment in the new covenant of old covenant Israel. But was there a lot of explosions of protest over this?
Yes, and more over time as dispensationalism became more and more of a movement that many people saw in the pews in their churches, or selling books and so forth. And you can think of even it's interesting now to think about who ends up on the fundamentalist side of the fundamentalist modernist controversies, but dispensationalism is quite controversial even among fundamentalists. And you can think of the famous Princeton School of Theology, the tradition of B.V. Warfield and Charles Hodge and others. These theologians were not dispensationalists, and they actually were in many ways concerned about the way dispensationalism changed some of the what they understood to be the core doctrines of Reformed theology. Now, they were not as concerned as they were about others, including more progressive and liberal Protestant thinkers who they thought were going, you could say, outside the bounds of any acceptable theological belief. But they were concerned about certain aspects of dispensationalism, particularly the more about eschatology, more about trying to define what the kingdom of God is. The early terms for dispensationalism, that's not a term that was native to the 19th century. It was coined in the 1920s. Some of the terms early on were chiliasm was what dispensationalists were being defined as. Darbyism, referencing the the linkage to John Nelson Darby, or many confused dispensationalists for Brethren and did not like Brethren have a number of distinct views that don't go well with some other denominational traditions, including a skepticism of there being a clergy class, that's actually a legitimate distinction between clergy and laity. So you can imagine any seminary tends to think that there is something particularly important about a professional clergy. So there was a lot of debate. This is part of the story of the late 19th century, is how even amidst all the resistance, dispensationalists gather more and more institutional power. They built their own institutions, like Bible institutes, like mission agencies, like Bible conference circuits, like the famous Niagara Bible Prophecy Conference in Canada. And through those efforts, really carve out a major piece of the evangelical institutional world and evangelicalism, you can think of the thought world as well. But it's always met with resistance. And someone like the Princeton theologians, people like that, would be coming at dispensationalism from even outside the premillennialist camp. Those Princeton theologians, many of them were postmillennialist. A few were amillennialist, and that becomes a more and more dominant view over this period as well. But there are many critics even within the premillennialist camp over dispensationalism. And part of that was some of the innovations that Darby brought with him in his thinking, including the idea of an any moment rapture, or a rapture that could happen at any moment in the future, as a way to resume the prophetic timeline as he understood it being resumed. And this gets into much more sort of specialized territory about the 70 weeks in Daniel and so forth. But there were plenty of premillennialists who still were expecting Christ to return to establish his kingdom, who did not believe in that part of what Darby was teaching. But these became really embittered points, at least in some circles. And even that Niagara Prophecy Conference I mentioned, it ends up dissolving in 1898, in large part because there were disagreements. They were all premillennialists, but there were disagreements between the old premillennialists and then the newer dispensationalist premillennialists over actually some of these more particular issues, but then the implications of the eschatology for some bigger questions around theology and around engaging with the world. And so this is always a contentious story. That's part of what the battle in the subtitle is intended to indicate, is that the struggle is at the heart of this. And it, of course, it's a particular type of struggle because all of this is happening within Protestant culture as well, where there isn't a pope that's going to define for everybody what the right way to view this is. And there's a lot of institution building and creativity from the ground up. That means that these types of debates become very wide ranging and potentially very bitter really quickly. And that's why part of the interesting thing as a historian is tracking that and trying to understand the shape of these debates and how they really are connected to the way people live and the way people organize themselves as well in their churches, in their seminaries, and in their mission agencies and other places.
Now, what did a typical, if there is such a thing, Zionist among the dispensationalists look like prior to 1948, prior to the establishment of the modern-day state of Israel in Palestine, and was there any influence among Christian dispensationalists in helping to establish the modern-day state in 1948? Either financially or other ways.
Yeah. Yes, there is, though it wasn't by the typical dispensationalists. There were some standout figures that do play a role, and anyone who tells the history of Zionism has to mention their names. One of them is William Blackstone, who was an associate of Dwight Moody. He wrote a very famous book in the 1880s called Jesus is Coming. It was sort of the first bestseller from the dispensationalist, more popular school. And it was an analysis of biblical prophecy. And the major distinction here for these dispensationalists is they rejected the idea that the Jewish people were destined to be wandering or homeless, or they were cursed because they rejected Jesus, cursed in some type of way where they would never be able to return to their promised land. And using the dispensationalist school of thinking, Blackstone was very confident that Jews would regather in Palestine, in the Holy Land, and would reconstitute as a nation, as a way of fulfilling the prophecies in a literal way, in a way that really was close to the letter of the prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah. And Blackstone was a pretty prominent civic leader in Chicago, and was well connected. And so in 1891, he actually issued something called the Blackstone Memorial. It's delivered to President Benjamin Harrison. It doesn't have a lot of dispensationalist specific theology in it because it was intended to be a consensus document among all types of elites in American culture. But it called for the United States to support the creation of a homeland for the Jewish people in Palestine, which at that point in 1891 was controlled by the Ottoman Empire. And what Blackstone was citing were more humanitarian arguments, the Russian pogroms against the Jewish people, and then a general sense of the importance of the Jewish people to the Bible and to that land. The memorial came and went. I think the most important, interesting thing about it is that Theodor Herzl took note of it, the modern founder of Zionism, and who signed it was really notable. There were Supreme Court justices, Congress people, many of the most prominent pastors in the country signed it as well. Now, they weren't signing on to a dispensationalist theology, but they were signing on to this widely felt view in late 19th century American culture that the Jewish people were destined to have a homeland in Palestine, and dispensationalists were right at the forefront of that. And Blackstone was alive long enough to also witness World War I and the Balfour Declaration, where the British Empire basically set up the process that would become the State of Israel in 1948. He applauded that. In fact, Woodrow Wilson issued a second Blackstone Memorial, sort of like pulled it out from the dust again, and so there was more note there. And then there were a few significant fundamentalist leaders as well in the 1930s who they had complicated views, and some of them were mixing conspiracy theories with Zionism. It's a very complicated story, but were at the forefront of warning about Hitler's anti-Semitism and what it spelled out for the Jewish people in Europe, and then were really eager and dedicated a lot of resources to helping Jews migrate from Europe in the 1930s to Palestine, which was very difficult for a variety of reasons, including a lot of states that didn't want that to happen. But there are particularly notable people. All that being said, the average Christian who held to dispensationalist beliefs during this 50-year period from the 1890s to the 1940s probably wasn't involved in any personal way in any of this politics. That was not the flavor of Christianity that most of the dispensationalists were holding to. But they did look at the developments closely in the Middle East, and they took heart that these developments seemed to be in some general way aligning with how they understood prophecy. Now, for many of them, they expected Jews to convert to Christianity en masse before establishing a state. And this was a big surprise for many of them when the state was founded in 1948, largely by secular Jews or Jews who weren't practicing Judaism in any recognizable way, in any recognizable religious way. But they still took heart because it seemed like, contrary to most of the rest of the Christian world, dispensationalists had been holding out that a future nation of Israel established by Jewish people of ethnic Jewish descent would return. And for most of Christianity, for Catholics, for Orthodox, for most Protestant traditions, this was seen as theologically unlikely, if not impossible. And for some of those traditions, there was a lot of anti-Judaism or anti-Semitism even embedded in their theology that meant that they were not interested, even if these developments were happening on the ground, with supporting them. So dispensationalists took a big victory lap in 1948, and it still took another decade and a half to really become politically active on a mass scale supporting the State of Israel. But once they did, and that's mostly in the 1960s, they became the backbone of American support for the modern State of Israel.
And we have to go to our midway break, folks. Please respond to as many of our advertisers as you can. We'll be right back.
It's such a blessing to hear from Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners from all over the world. Here's Joe Riley, a listener in Ireland, who wants you to know about a guest on the show he really loves hearing interviewed, Dr. Joe Moorcraft.
I'm Joe Riley, a faithful Iron Sharpens Iron radio listener here in Athy in County Kildare, Ireland, going back to 2005. One of my very favourite guests on Iron Sharpens Iron is Dr. Joe Moorcraft. If you've been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron radio, Dr. Moorcraft and Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, are largely to thank, since they are one of the program's largest financial supporters. Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming is in Forsyth County, a part of the Atlanta metropolitan area. Heritage is a thoroughly biblical church, unwaveringly committed to Westminster standards, and Dr. Joe Moorcraft is the author of an 8-volume commentary on the larger catechism. Heritage is a member of the Hanover Presbytery, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and tracing its roots and heritage back to the great Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Heritage maintains and follows the biblical truth and principles proclaimed by the Reformers. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and God's glory alone. Their primary goal is the worship of the triune God that continues in eternity. For more details on Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, visit heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. That's heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. Or call 678-954-7831. That's 678-954-7831. If you visit, tell them Joe Riley, an Iron Sharpens Iron radio listener from Athy in County Kildare, Ireland, sent you.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Dr. Joseph Piper, President and Professor of Systematic and Homiletical Theology at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Taylor, South Carolina. And the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Chuck White at the First Trinity Lutheran Church in Tonawanda, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Anthony Mathenia of Christ Church in Radford, Virginia, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jesse Miller of Damascus Road Christian Church in Gardnerville, Nevada, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Bruce Bennett of Word of Truth Church in Farmingville, Long Island, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Rodney Brown of Metro Bible Church in Southlake, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jim Harrison of Red Mills Baptist Church in Mayapack Falls, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order.
Hi, this is John Sampson, pastor of King's Church in Peoria, Arizona, taking a moment of your day to talk about Chris Arnzen and the Iron Sharpens Iron podcast. I consider Chris a true friend and a man of high integrity. He's a skilled interviewer who's not afraid to ask the big, penetrating questions while always defending the key doctrines of the Christian faith. I've always been happy to point people to this podcast, knowing it's one of the very few safe places on the internet where folk won't be led astray. I believe this podcast needs to be heard far and wide. This is a day of great spiritual compromise, and yet God has raised Chris up for just such a time. And knowing this, it's up to us as members of the body of Christ to stand with such a ministry in prayer and in finances. I'm pleased to do so and would like to ask you to prayerfully consider joining me in supporting Iron Sharpens Iron financially. Would you consider sending either a one-time gift or even becoming a regular monthly partner with this ministry? I know it would be a huge encouragement to Chris if you would. All the details can be found at ironsharpensironradio.com, where you can click support. That's ironsharpensironradio.com.
Chris Aronson of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio has had a long-time partnership with our friends at CVBBS, which stands for Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. They specialize in supplying Reformed and Puritan books and Bibles at discount prices that make them affordable for everyone. CVBBS has been a family-owned book service since 1987, operating out of Carlisle, Pennsylvania. They seek to bring you the best available Christian books and Bibles at the best possible prices, and now they're also shipping worldwide. Browse the pages at ease, shop at your leisure, and purchase with confidence at Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. Order online worldwide at cvbbs.com. That's cvbbs.com. Or you can order by phone at 717-249-0231. That's 717-249-0231. For orders of $50 or more, use promo code IRON for an extra 5% off their already discounted prices. And please, let our friends at CVBBS know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
I'm Dr. Joseph Piper, President Emeritus and Professor of Systematic and Applied Theology at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Every Christian who's serious about the Reformed faith and the Westminster Standards should have and use the 8-volume commentary on the theology and ethics of the Westminster Larger Catechism titled Authentic Christianity by Dr. Joseph Moorcraft. It is much more than an exposition of the Larger Catechism. It is a thoroughly researched work that utilizes biblical exegesis as well as historical and systematic theology. Dr. Moorcraft is pastor of Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, and I urge everyone looking for a biblically faithful church in that area to visit that fine congregation. For details on the 8-volume commentary, go to westminstercommentary.com, westminstercommentary.com. For details on Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, visit heritagepresbyterianchurch.com, heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. Please tell Dr. Moorcraft and the saints at Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, that Dr. Joseph Piper of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary sent you.
Hello, my name is Anthony Uvinio, and I'm one of the pastors at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Quorum, New York, and also the host of the ReformRookie.com website. I want you to know that if you enjoy listening to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio show like I do, you can now find it on the Apple's iTunes app by typing Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in the search bar. You no longer have to worry about missing a show or a special guest because you're in your car or still at work. Just subscribe on the iTunes app and listen to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio show at any time, day or night. Please be sure to also give it a good review and pass it along to anyone who would benefit from the teaching and the many solidly reformed guests that Chris Aronson has on the show. Truth is so hard to come by these days, so don't waste your time with fluff or fake news. Subscribe to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio podcast right now. And while you're at it, you can also sign up for the ReformRookie.com podcast and visit our website and the YouTube page. We are dedicated to teaching Christian theology from a Reformed Baptist perspective to beginners in the faith as well as seasoned believers. From Keach's Catechism and the Doctrines of Grace to the Olivet Discourse and the Book of Leviticus, the Reform Rookie podcast and YouTube channel is sure to have something to offer everyone seeking biblical truth. And finally, if you're looking to worship in a Reformed church that holds to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, please join us at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Quorum, New York. Again, I'm Pastor Anthony Uvinio, and thanks for listening.
If you love Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, one of the best ways you can help keep the show on the air is by supporting our advertisers. One such faithful advertiser who really believes in what Chris Aronson is doing is Daniel P. Puttafuoco, serious injury lawyer and Christian apologist. Dan is the president and founder of the Historical Bible Society. Their mission? To foster belief in the credibility of Scripture as the written Word of God. They go to various churches, schools, and institutions to publicly display a rare collection of biblical texts, along with a fascinating presentation by Mr. Buttafuoco demonstrating the reliability of Scripture. To advance the cause of the gospel, they created a beautiful, perfect facsimile of the genealogy of Jesus Christ from the original engravings contained in a first edition 1611 King James Bible. This 17th century hand-engraved chart shows the family tree of Jesus Christ going back to Adam and Eve. This book is complete with gorgeous full-size illustrations of Noah's Ark and the Tower of Babel, and an explanation of why the genealogy of Jesus is so important for his claims to the throne of the universe. Originals of this work are in museums, and nobody has ever made it accessible to the public in a large book form before. You can have your own copy of this 44-page genealogy book for a donation of $35 or more. Visit historicalbiblesociety.org. That's historicalbiblesociety.org. Thanks for helping to keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com, and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
And please, folks, visit solid-ground-books.com frequently, purchase generously. Always mention that you heard about them from Chris Arnzen of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Before I return to my guest, Dr. Dan Hummel, in our conversation on the rise and fall of dispensationalism, I just want to remind you of a couple of very important things. If you love this show, you don't want it to go off the air, please go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. You could donate instantly with a debit or credit card in that fashion. If you prefer snail mail, as some do, mailing a physical check to a physical address the old-fashioned way from your post office, well, there will also be a physical address that appears on your screen when you click support at ironsharpensironradio.com, where you can mail your checks made payable to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. If you want to advertise with us, whether it's your church, parachurch ministry, your business, your private practice like a law firm, a medical firm, or maybe it's just a special event, whatever it is, if it's compatible with what I believe, I would love to help you launch an ad campaign, because we're just as much in urgent need of your advertising dollars as we are in your donations. So send me an email to chrisarnzen@gmail.com and put advertising in the subject line. Always remember, folks, I never want anyone in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience to give your own church, where you're a member, less money than you normally give your church on the Lord's Day in order to give Iron Sharpens Iron Radio a financial gift. In other words, don't cut in to the finances that you have set aside for your Lord's Day giving to your own church. Don't cut into those finances to bless us with a gift. And if you're really struggling personally to survive financially and make ends meet, wait until you're back on your feet and more financially stable before you send us a financial gift. The Bible's very clear that we are predominantly or primarily to use the finances with which God has blessed us, which is still God's money, but primarily to use that money to support our church and our family, and providing it for Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is obviously not a command of God. But if you do love the show and you don't want it to disappear from the airwaves, and you have extra money above and beyond your ability to support church and family, You have extra money for benevolent, recreational, and trivial purposes. Well, please, if you love this show, share some of that money with us if you want us to continue to exist. Go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. Last but not least, if you're not a member of a Christ-honoring, biblically faithful, theologically sound, doctrinally solid church, no matter where in the world you live, I have extensive lists spanning the globe of biblically faithful churches, and I've helped many people in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience all over the planet Earth find churches, sometimes even within just a couple of minutes from where they live, that are biblically faithful. So if you're without a church home, send me an email to chrisaronson@gmail.com and put "I need a church" in the subject line. That's also the email address to send in a question to Dr. Dan Hummel, chrisaronson@gmail.com. Give us your first name, at least city and state and country of residence. And we have Abigail in Zachary, Louisiana, who says, from what I understand, the primary difference between dispensationalist and non-dispensationalist churches was the dispensationalists' focus on the spiritual things, the spread of the gospel and so forth, with the view that we will not remain here on earth very long, and every generation seems to think that they will be raptured off this planet, and therefore the critics would say they are not dedicated enough to the transformation of cultures and societies and nations while on this earth, because they don't think that there is going to be enough time to do that. Is that an accurate summary?
Yeah, I'd say that's a pretty prominent critique of dispensationalism, and it comes out of it's deep in its history, including back in the era of Darby and the Brethren. This was their primary criticism of the churches of their day back in the 19th century, was that the churches they saw, particularly the Church of England, the Church of Ireland, and the state churches in continental Europe, were way too interested in things of this world. They were entirely beholden, in some cases, to the machinations of the kings and other leaders of those nations. And they would justify things that the states and empires did in the name of God. I'm here channeling Darby's critique of the Church of Ireland in particular. In the name of God, without any sense of the greater spiritual calling that the church has beyond the kingdoms of this world. And that type of thinking really is at the heart of what it means to be an early dispensationalist in particular. It's interesting, even into World War I, so we're talking about the 1910s, dispensationalists at places like newly founded Biola, Bible Institute of Los Angeles, at that point becomes Biola University, at places like Moody Bible Institute, are very hesitant early on in the war to jump on the nationalism bandwagon, the patriotism bandwagon. And they're doing this in part because of what your writer just talked about, which is a sense that conflating the church's mission with the mission of the United States was exactly what the church was called not to do. If anyone was to stand against that, it would be people who understood that the kingdoms of this world and the church, most of the churches, all the big churches of this world, were beholden to powers that that are this world and not the next world. And so there were charges leveled against the founders and the leaders of these institutions that they were anti-American, that somehow they were in league with the Germans, and they ended up having to defend themselves pretty vigorously in print and in other places that they weren't pro-German, they weren't against the spread of democracy, even, which was how World War I was framed by Woodrow Wilson and others, but that they did not think that there was a special role for Christian leaders to play in advancing that. And that was a consistent theme. That was during the Civil War as well. Many of the early dispensationalists were people who were set against, turned off by the way that particularly the North, not just particularly the North, but the ones I'm thinking of were in the North, so they were responding to that. How Northern churches conflated the Union cause with the Kingdom of God. So the tune is different in World War II, and you could say in some wars afterward, where dispensationalists tend to align much more with certain parts of American foreign policy, at least, and they justify them in spiritual ways. So they're, you know, for the U.S. in the Cold War because communism is materialistic, atheistic. It closes off societies to missions. And so, therefore, dispensationalists should support the United States because at least when the United States is somewhere, missionaries can get in and spread the gospel. But you certainly get a different tone later on in the 20th century, at least by some leaders. But you can still find plenty of dispensationalists today who are very wary of other Christians, even other conservative Christians, who are eager to jump into politics or eager to spend time and money to get their causes on the radar of media and elsewhere, because they see this as going beyond the bounds of what the church is called to do, which for most dispensationalists is really focused on discipling the body of Christ and advancing missions around the globe. And anything beyond that is seen as moving into territory that is not called, the church is not called to, and is not ultimately what God is wanting Christians to do in the day-to-day of their life either.
By the way, we have a surprise for you, listener, in Zachary. Where was that? Zachary, Louisiana. You have just won a free copy of The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism. So please make sure we have your full mailing address so that Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, cvbbs.com, can ship that book out to you. Compliments of our friends at Eerdmans, who published this fine book, and also compliments of cvbbs.com. Thank you so much for the excellent question. And by the way, I don't want to forget to mention this. You mentioned something very significant before the break about the fact that the modern state of Israel, which was established in 1948, was nearly entirely a secular and liberal even construction to provide a safe haven and a homeland for the Jews. And nearly all, if not every Hasidic Jew at the time, was vehemently opposed to this, viewing it as a counterfeit nation, because they expected the return of the Messiah to usher in the new Israel. And obviously Jews do not believe, non-Christian Jews, that is, do not believe that the Messiah has come. And therefore you, even to this day, even though I believe some Hasidic Jews have acquiesced and accepted the nation in some prophetic sense or legitimate sense, you still have many Hasidic Jews vehemently opposed to the modern-day state as a fabrication. And there is a phenomenal movie that is one of my favorite movies, which came out in 1981, called The Chosen. It has nothing to do with the TV series that's currently airing. The Chosen, which had absolutely masterful performances by two of the leads in this, Rod Steiger, who played the Hasidic rabbi, Reb Saunders, and Maximilian Schell, who portrayed the liberal Jew, Professor David Malter. And it was about their rivalry and their vehement disagreement over Zionism and the establishment of a modern state of Israel, Rod Steiger being the Hasidic Jewish rabbi who vehemently opposed this. And because of this difference that he had with this college professor, he forbid his son, Danny, who is portrayed by Robbie Benson, from continuing a friendship with the son of the professor. And it's an absolutely phenomenal movie. I don't know if you've ever seen it, Dr. Hummel, but I still recommend
it. I haven't, no.
Oh, really? Well, you got to see this. It's phenomenal.
Yeah. Sounds great.
Rod Steiger especially is mind-blowing in his performance as this Hasidic rabbi. But that's The Chosen, 1981, and you could easily get a copy of it through Amazon or other places. But that brings to mind, were there any folks jumping the dispensationalist ship when this optimistic view they had of what would occur with the establishing of the modern state of Israel in 1948, as you said earlier, some viewed it as something that was going to be a state comprised of Christian Jews, Jews that had come to Christ, and you have still, to this day, a secular government, and the majority of the population being nominal Jews, many even preferring the label Israelite rather than Jew. And although you do have Orthodox and Hasidic Jews that live in Israel, it is not governed according to the Hebrew scriptures. So was there any dismay overseeing this development that retained a secular identity, and even one could say, although the persecution against Christians has never been extreme, it's never been a totally Christian-friendly nation. So what do you have to say about that? It amazes me, actually, how giddy and gung-ho many dispensationalists, if not most dispensationalists, are over everything connected with the nation of Israel, the modern state of Israel.
Yeah, it's, I mean, the shortest answer, it's a very complicated relationship that has a lot of layers. And at every point, there are certain dispensationalists who do become disillusioned, or for whatever reason, decide that their understanding walking into thinking about this is different now that they've experienced it. I think a lot of stories like that have as part of it a visit to Israel where basically the secularity of the country is made apparent, and this has some dissonance with what they were expecting. Though it's really interesting today, for a variety of reasons, including just birth rates, the Orthodox community in Israel is growing massively and is now in certain parts of the country. I lived in Jerusalem for a year in basically downtown Jerusalem, and just a couple blocks away was a Hasidic neighborhood where it was like you walked into that and you felt like you were walking into a different country in some ways. The dress was different, the religiosity was much different. Now that's Jerusalem. That's a particular flavor, and Jerusalem is probably the most it's certainly the most religious big city in Jerusalem. But there are big chunks of the country now that are majority Orthodox, including a lot of the West Bank where the settlements are. And those Orthodox Jews are very eager to partner with and to meet evangelical Christians. And they have their own understanding of what's going on from a prophetic perspective. They see the interest of non-Jewish peoples around the globe as a fulfillment of prophecy as they read it, in particularly Zechariah is the one of the passages they go to. I believe it's Zechariah 12, and this is an important part of how modern Orthodox Jews are understanding the support they're getting from Christians in the U.S. But I would say the overall sort of theme for the dispensationalist response to 1948 was jubilation with some dissonance on the edges. As I mentioned, many of them expected Jews to be essentially Christian or Christ followers before the nation was established. And then there has been a few other things that most dispensationalists who really invest a lot in this part of the scenario are expecting. One is the borders of what this state of Israel will be in order to fulfill prophecy. And in 1948, it was far too small. Most of the places that are biblical, named biblically in the Old Testament, were not part of the original 1948 to 1967 land that Israel controlled. This is one reason why the 1967 war is seen as so significant in the history of dispensationalist interpretation, but for a lot of reasons, because Israel gained so much territory during that war that they end up looking more and more like a prophetically fulfilled state of Israel or nation of
because
Israel.
Because it has a miraculous kind of appearance to it.
That's right. Well, yeah, it's a very quick war. It's a 6-day war, 6 days, interesting, you know, resonance with Genesis 1 as well. But in particular, between 1948 and 1967, Israel didn't even control the historic city of Jerusalem, like the old city that would have been the city during the time of Jesus. That was in the control of Jordan. There was West Jerusalem, which was a much more modern extension of that. But after 67, Israel controls Jerusalem. It controls all these really important historic sites in the northern part of Israel. And this is really important to dispensationalists, and it heartens them because it seems like the time of the Gentiles is coming to a close, and that the things that they believe will happen prophetically are happening more. The third thing that they're looking for, if they're looking for sort of a return in belief, a certain set of borders, the third thing is the building of the temple, rebuilding of the temple on the historic site, because in most dispensationalist scenarios, the sacrificial system will return as part of the millennial kingdom. And to have that happen, you have to have a temple, and you have to have the class of Levites, the Kohanim, in order to even institute that. So there have been various speculations on that. Of course, there are some Orthodox Jews who also want to see that happen. But this was something that after the 67 war, there was a lot of excitement around, because now Israel had sovereignty over or at least theoretically, they could exercise sovereignty over the Temple Mount and build a temple. Israel has decided as a policy not to do that because of the explosive nature of sort of bulldozing the Dome of the Rock, a major holy site for Muslims. And this has been a point of tension with some supporters of Israel in the U.S., some dispensationalists, and Israel, is that it seems like the Israeli government's slow-stepping their prophetic destiny. And this is also gets to another critique that some dispensationalists have with Israel, is that they're not actually annexing the occupied territories. It's theirs by sort of divine right, and they shouldn't occupy it. They should actually just annex it and control it outright. And of course, there's some in the Israeli society who agree with that, particularly on the right wing. And so there are these points of convergence. There are also these points of difference. You mentioned the issue of religious freedom in Israel. This has been a major sticking point. Israel has always been very skeptical of missionaries. They've seen a conversion to Christianity as basically the death of a Jew. They've often compared Christian missionaries to Nazis as both trying to exterminate Jewish people. There's really heated rhetoric, as you can imagine, in a place like Israel. And so they've been very, very draconian in curbing Christian missionaries in Israel. And this has been a major point of contention for evangelicals, because evangelicals, at least most of them, believe that the gospel is universal. It's for the Jew as much as for anyone else. And so any type of curbing the evangelistic goals of being a Christian in Israel is somehow sort of curbing your very Christian identity. And if you go to the major Christian Zionist organizations today, like an organization like Christians United for Israel, which is the big one in the United States, it's headquartered in Washington, D.C., they actually disavow Jewish missions as a practice. And so there have been plenty of dispensationalists along the way who have critiqued the more politically involved Christians and have said you've basically given up on a major part of the evangelistic mission of the church in order to create an easier political relationship with the state of Israel. That's been a constant critique. And of course, the people who've done that have pushed back in various ways. But it's been a relationship that's been both really powerful. The Christian support for Israel has been a major part of explaining U.S. relations with the Middle East. It's also been fraught with a lot of controversy, both within the movement and outside of it. And just to add one more layer of complexity, it's also not just about U.S. Christians and Israel. It's about the global church. And by far today, most Christians who support Israel on theological grounds, and you can even say dispensationalist grounds, are not American Christians. They're Christians from Brazil or Nigeria or South Korea. who have inherited this theology, often through missions work that was about 100 years ago. And so they come from their own national context, and they have really strong feelings about Israel as well. And so it's a global story, and it's a very complicated story. But it does start, interestingly enough, in a lot of ways, with this history of dispensationalism in the 19th century and the popularization of these views among Christians in the United States.
And the growing population of Hasidics in Israel, have they abandoned their anti-Zionism, or are they just living in that land, especially since it is the land of the birth of Israel? I'm not talking about the modern state. I'm talking about in the Hebrew scriptures with all these holy sites and so on. Although we as Christians don't necessarily believe that real estate can be holy, why are they there, and have they switched sides, as it were, and abandoned their anti-Zionism?
Yeah, some of them have and some of them haven't. So there has been a distinct movement of whether it's called modern Orthodox Judaism to become Zionist, to embrace modern politics. And that's the larger, well, I don't know if it's larger numerically, but it's certainly the more prominent version of Orthodox Judaism you get now. And these are the people who also are really aligning with the state. They're voting a lot more than the ultra-Orthodox Hasidic Jews. And they are totally reconciled with the state of Israel. They see 1967 as also prophetic in their own sort of Jewish reading of prophecy, and they're eager to expand their footprint there and really, you know, help the state of Israel as they understand it to succeed. There are plenty of other Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox or Hasidic Jews who continue to be skeptical of the state. They see it as a secular state, even though it does have a chief rabbinate, which would make it very different than the United States. And there is an actual, you could say, a church-state relationship there. But the Hasidic Jews, this is a big issue in Israeli society. Their young men don't have to serve in the military, and everyone else does in Israel, including Arab citizens of Israel. But back from 1948, when the state was being founded, there was an exception carved out for Hasidic Jews who were studying at the yeshiva, at essentially the religious schools. And back then, that was a very small group of people, and the leaders at the time did it just to basically create a consensus and get those Hasidic Jews on board of at least accepting, not fighting against the state of Israel. Well, now that's tens of thousands of young men that aren't serving in the Israeli military at times when Israel's in war. And this is something on the level of, say, abortion or taxes in our society, in terms of the bitterness that it engenders among people, common citizens. This question of military service by the Orthodox, who get exceptions because they basically are arguing that religious study is the way they're called to. They're not called to actually serve the state. How that is dividing Israeli society. So you still see that all the time. That being said, those Orthodox Jews, they're also pragmatists, and so they also engage in politics. They have their own political parties. They're part of the Israeli civic culture. They actually are, a few of their parties are quite big and are important to any right-wing government that's in Israel. So they have their own special interests that are often opposed to other nationalist Israelis, but they also play the game as they're wont to do, because they also know that to protect their special privileges, they need to be engaged in politics and not just apart from it. It's also important to remember that Israel as a state is very small. It's about the land mass is about the size of New Jersey, and there's about 9 million Israelis, Arab and Jewish. And so we're talking about, you know, basically a U.S. state versus a big country. And so the politics are also they often have the flavor of a state level local politics, even though, of course, Israel is very important and plays a big role and has a big military. A lot of these divisions also come down to, you know, families dividing over these issues and very small real estate that they're fighting over and trying to figure out what to do with.
By the way, folks, you might find fascinating an interview I did in the early 2000s. If you want to hear it, you'll have to send me an email to have me email you the audio link because it's not uploaded to the current Iron Sharpens Iron Radio website because of the early date in the history of this program. When we relaunched the show in 2015, most of those programs that existed prior to 2015 have not yet been uploaded to the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio website. But this particular interview was with a very close friend of mine who is an Orthodox Jew named Robert Unger. He has a friend who is a political activist in Israel named Robert Muchnick. And they were on the program to discuss their understanding of Zionism, which was militantly opposed to the secularist Israeli government. So you might find it a fascinating interview if you email me at chrisarnson@gmail.com and say I'd like a copy of the Robert Unger interview. I will try to get you an audio link of that show. We have Jarvis. Jarvis in Belvedere Park, Georgia. And Jarvis says, I'm puzzled as to why you believe dispensationalism has fallen when the majority of evangelical churches that I am familiar with are still dispensationalist.
Yes, this is if dispensationalists themselves, and I don't know if your writer is a dispensationalist, but if they're going to push back on any two parts of the book, it's the beginning and the end. And the beginning being, is dispensationalism merely a 19th century development? And then has dispensationalism really fallen in the last 50 years? I of course, don't want to deny what is obvious to everybody, which is there are plenty of people who hold the dispensationalism around. And in some cases, they're growing. I just mentioned globally, you can make the argument that there's millions of dispensationalists in other countries, though they would maybe not know that term and maybe not hold to it as an American would. But in a few particular ways, and I document them in the book, I think there's been an unmistakable decline, and a decline from a pretty drastic decline. Maybe I should have called it the rise and decline of dispensationalism instead of the fall. But that decline can be documented in the seminary world for sure, where the vast majority of evangelical seminaries are not dispensationalist. Now, there are some notable ones that are big and support dispensationalism, including Dallas Theological Seminary, including the Divinity School at Liberty University. But there are plenty more that are not and were at one point at least friendly to dispensationalism, like they would allow dispensationalists on their faculty. To today, there's not that many. Most dispensational seminaries are quite small, and they're not connected to major denominations as well. I think a place like Southern Seminary is quite interesting in this. It's perhaps the biggest seminary in the country. It's had a sort of revolution in being much more reformed in its theology in the last 30 or 40 years. And that's meant there have been far fewer dispensationalists in the mix there, even though there are plenty of Southern Baptist leaders who are dispensationalist. One of the things that I've learned about even in the last year, and I have a paperback edition coming out early next year of the book, is some polling that's been done, actually, interestingly enough, by Israeli pollsters, because they really care about these types of things, about the generational divide in eschatology among evangelicals. And it's quite stunning. And their research supports other research that has been done over the last decade or so to show just the precipitous decline of dispensationalist beliefs and including premillennialism as a bigger category among younger evangelicals, say evangelicals under 40, to the point that their polling showed that it was less than a quarter of evangelicals under the age of 30 today are premillennialist. And if that holds, now that's just a one set of surveys, But it's backed up by some others, suggestive surveys as well. If that holds, we're looking at a much different landscape for evangelicalism 20 or 30 years from now than there is now. And it's going to totally reshape some of the ways evangelicals talk about something like the prophetic significance of Israel. Christian Zionist organizations know this. They've spent a lot of money. Some of these polls come from them because they're concerned about this, noting that their membership is older and older. And they're concerned, and they're trying different things to try to capture younger evangelicals to continue like the earlier generations have in this view. And nothing has worked so far. And then one other just point of evidence or piece of evidence I point to in the book is the Young, Restless, and Reformed movement that we many of us sort of observed about 20 years ago, and it still has very strong imprints on the sort of mainstream evangelical culture. That movement was not vociferously opposed to dispensationalism, but was very much of a different variety in terms of its theological background and what it was hoping evangelicals in the pews and reading the Gospel Coalition website and so forth were taking. And they captured a big chunk of the error that evangelicalism had in the last 20 years. And it's displaced a lot of the, in the 80s and 90s, dispensationalist voices that were in leadership positions in American Christianity. And those are just a few of the narratives I track, but in a variety of areas, I see the dispensationalist influence on the American church waning. And then there are these suggestive pieces of data that show in the pews and sort of in the numbers that view is waning as well. And we'll just see ultimately a fall does not mean a death. There can be a comeback from a fall, and that's always an open possibility. But certainly relative to where dispensationalists were in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, it's been a dramatic shrinking of the movement and setbacks in the seminary world in particular.
Well, don't go away, folks. We are coming back with our final segment of today's interview right after these messages from our sponsors. If you have a question, send it in immediately to chrisarnson@gmail.com. Give us your first name, at least, city and state, and country of residence. We'll be right back. Don't go away.
James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries here. If you've watched my Dividing Line webcast often enough, you know I have a great love for getting Bibles and other documents vital to my ministry rebound to preserve and ensure their longevity. And besides that, they feel so good. I'm so delighted I discovered Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding. No radio ad will be long enough to sing their praises sufficiently, but I'll give it a shot. Jeffrey Rice of Post Tenebris Lux is a remarkably gifted craftsman and artisan. All his work is done by hand, from the cutting to the pleating of corners to the perimeter stitching. Jeffrey uses the finest and buttery soft imported leathers in a wide variety of gorgeous colors, like the turquoise goat skin tanned in Italy used for my Nessie Allen 28th edition, with a navy blue goat skin inside liner, and the electric blue goat skin from a French tannery used to rebind a Reformation study Bible I used as a gift. The silver gilding he added on the page edges has a stunning mirror finish resembling highly polished chrome. Jeffrey will customize your rebinding to your specifications and even emboss your logo into the leather, making whatever he rebinds a one-of-a-kind work of art. For more details on Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding, go to ptlbiblerebinding.com. That's ptlbiblerebinding.com.
I'm Dr. Tony Costa, Professor of Apologetics and Islam at Toronto Baptist Seminary. I'm thrilled to introduce to you a church where I've been invited to speak and have grown to love, Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, Long Island, New York, pastored by Rich Jensen and Christopher McDowell. It's such a joy to witness and experience fellowship with people of God like the dear saints at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, who have an intensely passionate desire to continue digging deeper and deeper into the unfathomable riches of Christ in His Holy Word, and to enthusiastically proclaim Christ Jesus the King and His doctrines of sovereign grace in Suffolk County, Long Island, and beyond. I hope you also have the privilege of discovering this precious congregation and receive the blessing of being showered by their love, as I have. For more information on Hope Reformed Baptist Church, go to hopereformed.com. li.net
That's hopereformedally.net. Or call 631-696-5711. That's 631-696-5711. Tell the folks at Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, New York, that you heard about them from Tony Costa on Iron Sharpens Iron.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Pastor Nate Pickowitz of Harvest Bible Church in Gilmanton Ironworks, New Hampshire, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Rich Jensen of Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Sule Prince of Oakwood Wesleyan Church in Toronto, Ontario, Canada, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor John Sampson of King's Church in Peoria, Arizona, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Chuck Volo of New Life Community Church in Kingsville, Maryland, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Steve Herford of Eastport Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Roy Owens, Jr. of the Church at Friendship in Hockley, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order.
Greetings. This is Brian McLaughlin, president of the SecureCom Group and supporter of Chris Arnzen's Iron Sharpens Iron radio program. SecureCom provides the highest level of security systems for residential buildings, municipalities, churches, commercial properties, and much more. We can be reached at securecomgroup.com. That's securecomgroup.com. But today, I want to introduce you to my senior pastor, Doug McMasters, of New Hyde Park Baptist Church on Long Island.
Doug McMasters here, former director of pastoral correspondence at Grace to You, the radio ministry of John MacArthur. In the film Chariots of Fire, the Olympic gold medalist runner Eric Liddell remarked that he felt God's pleasure when he ran. He knew his efforts sprang from the gifts and calling of God. I sense that same God-given pleasure when ministering the word and helping others gain a deeper knowledge and love for God. That love starts with the wonderful news that the Lord Jesus Christ is a Savior who died for sinners, and that God forgives all who come to Him in repentance, trusting solely in Christ to deliver them. I would be delighted to have the honor and privilege of ministering to you if you live in the Long Island area or Queens or Brooklyn or the Bronx in New York City. For details on New Hyde Park Baptist Church, visit nhpbc.com. That's nhpbc.com. You can also call us at 516-352-9672. That's 516-352-9672. That's New Hyde Park Baptist Church, a congregation in love with each other, passionate for Christ, committed to learning and being shaped by God's Word, and delighting in the gospel of God's sovereign grace.
Chris Arnzen here. I am forever grateful to Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service for their generous financial support of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. But that's not the only reason I love them. CVBBS.com carries the finest in theologically reformed literature from 16th century classics like Calvin's Institutes, 17th and 18th century Puritan treasures like the works of Jonathan Edwards, 19th century volumes by the Prince of Preachers Charles Spurgeon,
all the way up to the 21st century with the best of R.C. Sproul, Steve Lawson, Vody Balcom, and more. On top of their stellar book selection, CVBBS.com offers up to 50% off retail prices with an added 5% off for orders of $50 or more when using the promo code IRON. Visit CVBBS.com today and use promo code IRON. That's CVBBS.com, enriching minds and maintaining the theologically reformed influence of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio through their financial support. Now shipping worldwide.
And don't forget, folks, Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is paid for in part by the law firm of Buttafuoco and Associates. If you're the victim of a very serious personal injury or medical malpractice anywhere in the United States, please call my longtime, very dear friend and generous supporter of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, at 1-800-NOW-HURT, 1-800-NOW-HURT, or visit Dan's website, 1-800-NOW-HURT.com, 1-800-NOW-HURT.com. Please tell Dan Buttafuoco that you heard about his law firm, Buttafuoco & Associates, from Chris Aronson of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. I also want to remind our listeners to please continue to pray for a very dear friend of mine that I've known since high school, Gary Wolf, who was a born-again believer and joined the same church where I was a member in the 1980s, Calvary Baptist Church of Amityville, Long Island, which later became Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Long Island in Merrick, New York. And Gary and I have maintained a close friendship for decades. He has been diagnosed with stomach cancer. His own sister passed away not long ago from that same disease. Please pray that the continued chemotherapy he is undergoing bears fruit and diminishes and even cures Gary of this cancer, and please even pray for a divine miracle in this regard, and I will keep you updated on his progress. Let's see. We have Lemuel in Spanish Fork, Utah, and Lemuel wants to know, is there any truth that the secret rapture theory of dispensationalism has its roots in the 18th century Jesuit priest's teaching known as Manuel Lacunza?
There are probably a dozen precursors to the dispensationalist view of the any moment rapture that go all the way back to, you know, far further back than the 18th or 17th century. You can get various opinions on this. For some dispensationalists, the fact that there are similar teachings being taught at various points in church history is a source of comfort, that the 19th century may be the systematization of some of these views, but that they don't have any precedence before. And of course, you can get critics who read the same history and have an interpretation that says most of these previous examples of a rapture belief or belief in a sort of restored nation of Israel come from the fringes of the church, often come from mystics and outcasts, or at least lone wolves in theological terms. And so this is a discreditor to any system today that would have those same views. Some of how you interpret this will depend on your basic assumptions about history and how things how ideas sort of manifest over time. I was trained at the University of Wisconsin-Madison as an intellectual historian, and there's a certain method you use to interpret the past. And if you ever take any graduate classes on history, a lot of it is actually about how to do history. It's less about the facts. In the past, those are for you to do on your own time. But when you're in the class, you're actually debating how do we know one thing causes another thing, or why do we choose certain things to emphasize over others? And so, when it comes to the history of dispensationalism, for me, it's not only finding isolated examples of different strands of what become the system of dispensationalism in the 19th and then 20th century. It's really trying to see how these ideas work together to form a coherent view of Christian theology, a hermeneutic of interpreting the whole Bible. And really any Protestant belief you can probably find, in fact, many would stake their claims on it. You find precedents before the 19th or 20th century. So I don't put a lot of credence in these prehistories of any of these beliefs. There's also ones surrounding the 19th century and where Darby actually got his idea about the rapture. And some of them are pretty extreme as well. I don't see any of these as discrediting of dispensationalism, at least on the face, nor do I see any of them as bolstering the history of dispensationalism necessarily, if you're going to read those as good precedents. I think history is complicated, and most historians who take a look at this identify the 19th century as the point where you have a convergence of a lot of ideas into something that looks like what we have today as the system of dispensationalism.
And then you even have a story of a teenage girl, Scottish girl named Margaret MacDonald, who is apparently a visionary of some kind that Darby learned his rapture teaching from. Let's see. We have Peter in Gilbert, Arizona. Is Dr. Hummel in any sense concerned that perhaps a segment of dispensationalism can unwittingly be in league with an Antichrist agenda stemming from their misunderstanding of biblical prophecy and the modern nation of Israel? Not 100% sure what the connection is in Peter's mind, but can you decipher that?
I'm not exactly sure either, though. One common critique of dispensationalists is that they are basically, particularly the ones who are politically active, they're basically trying to bring about the very conditions that they think are prophesied, and so are therefore, you know, basically working toward a very grim future for most of humanity in their scenario, including for the Jewish people. This is often a critique that Jews level at Christian supporters of Israel, is basically in vernacular, aren't you just doing this to either convert us or to have us all die in some fiery disaster that you think is prophesied? I understand that critique. I don't think dispensationalists are unique in reading a certain set of values or expectations in the Bible and then going out into the world and trying to live out those expectations. The same thing happened with you know, postmillennialists, and they led their eschatology led them to do certain things in the world as well. I guess I have a view of the sovereignty of God that either that's how God wants to bring about his prophecies or not, and it's not really it doesn't really depend on a certain group of people doing something or not, sort of against God's will. If that's God's will, that dispensationalists help, you know, fulfill prophecy, okay. But if it is, then there's nothing we can really do about it in a grand sense. Anyway, I think on a sort of lower level than that, I think that it's valid to critique anyone who gets really invested in supporting Israel or in some other causes on what are the implications or what are the consequences of that support, and whether those are humanitarian consequences, diplomatic consequences, the interests of the parties involved. And you can critique even dispensational support for Israel on those grounds, I think, without bringing in the prophecy element necessarily to it. So that's where I'd probably land on that, though that is a common critique. And there's also the critique that dispensationalists are looking to fulfill a certain prophetic scenario that they ultimately will be exempted from because in their scenario, the rapture happens before sort of the really bad stuff happens as well. I've heard that's another common critique that I think ultimately doesn't really do justice to the deepest motivations that dispensationalists have, and the way that most of us, if we're Bible-believing Christians, also act out of our deepest convictions about what is taught in the Bible.
And last but not least, Grady in Asheboro, North Carolina. Is it true that the Schofield Study Bible and the contributions of America's well-known millionaires gave a big boost to dispensationalism?
I'm not sure about the second part of that, but certainly the Scofield Bible has been one of the most popular Bibles in the 20th century. It sold probably more than 10 million copies, published by Oxford Press, which is a head scratcher, given that press's academic profile, and has been one of the major vectors for popularizing dispensationalism among evangelicals, not just in the U.S., but around the globe since its first publication in 1909. Yes, it's a very important book, and I have a lot on it in my book.
And my last two questioners are also receiving the final two copies of The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism, compliments of Eerdmans Publishing Company, and compliments of CVBBS.com, Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. I want to remind you of the website for upperhouse.org, where my guest today is on staff, upperhouse.org. Do you have any other contact information you care to share?
I have a personal website, danielghummel.com. That's where I keep all my writing on this type of stuff. And danielghummel.com.
All righty. Well, it's been a joy having you on the show, Daniel. I want you back on the program frequently. And I want to thank all of our listeners today. I want you all to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far, far greater Savior than you are a sinner.